Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Dear Father, thank you that it doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of our lesson tonight is Deal with Ungratefulness and Discontent. That doesn't seem to relate to what we've been talking about, but it does. We have been talking for a number of weeks now about dealing with the increasingly difficult times that we are seeing and living through as we approach the return of Jesus to this earth. Jesus said in Matthew, the 24th chapter, he listed signs of his return, and he compared them to birth pangs, increasing in intensity, increasing in frequency as his nearness, as his return gets nearer and nearer. And he said that these signs could potentially be troubling, maybe even terrifying, but he's told his followers not to be troubled or be terrified. His instructions to us, God's instructions to us as we face the challenges connected with the end of this age, is be not troubled, be not terrified. Now, we've looked all these verses up in previous lessons, so we're not going to look them up tonight because we've got other things we need to look at. But last week we dealt with fear, and we said God's word to his people, whenever we face overwhelming obstacles and overpowering circumstances, is always fear not. We took a little survey last week and just looked at examples where God said, I don't think I put them all in, I looked them up, but they're in there, trust me, you can look them up yourself. God's message is repeatedly, fear not. And Jesus specifically said that when we see the birth pangs of the end of this age, we're to look up. That's been our key verse, Luke 21, 28. Look up, for your redemption draws nigh. Well, look up literally means be elated in joyous expectation. If we're going to be able to face the challenges of the perilous times in which we live, we've got to learn to deal with fear. We dealt with that in detail last week. We said the greatest battle we face right now is to get out of fear into faith and to stay there. You know, it's not what to do with your 401k plan. It's not even who wins the election. It's get out of fear into faith and stay there. God's promise to us is that he will keep us by his power through faith. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. We've spent several weeks really zeroing in on that verse, that we're kept by the power of God through faith. And that verse is in the context of the return of Jesus Christ. We made this point last week. We have to deal with fear. Everybody feels afraid. That's totally normal. God won't take fear away from you. You deal with fear through the information he's given us in his book, which helps us face our fears and deal with our fears. He doesn't just take it away. You have to deal with it. Now, obviously, it's his grace that enables you to deal with it, so we're not disconnecting it from him, but if you don't take an action, your fear will not go. Psalm 56, verses 3 and 4, David said, "What time I am afraid, I will trust in thee. In God I will praise his word." Fear not, and that's God's message to us in difficulties, whatever calamity or difficulty any of us are facing, his message is fear not. Fear not does not mean don't feel fear. Fear not means you refuse to act out of your fear. We've emphasized that. You don't want to do anything out of fear. You want to do it out of faith, out of trust and confidence in God. Fear not means you get rid of or cast down thoughts and information that feed your fear. And that's one of the things we've been emphasizing these past few weeks. You need to become aware, are you feeding your fear? Or are you feeding your faith? You know, probably all of us have areas of fear that we're particularly touchy in. I do. There are certain things on the TV I wouldn't watch if somebody put a gun to my head, because it's a weakness in my flesh. That is particular. That's something I have to wrestle with. So I don't feed it at all. So you need to become aware of fears and don't feed them. The antidote for fear is faith or trust in God. Faith or trust in God comes from what you know about God, from His Word. You must answer fear with faith. We talked about that last week. When thoughts of fear come, you need to answer it with what the Word of God says, and you need to feed your faith and not your fear. Now, if you're going to live through these uncertain times in victory, you must not only deal with fear, but you need to deal with ungratefulness and discontent. They're all related to each other, as we're going to find out. Like fear, ungratefulness and discontent can block God's help and power in our lives, and it can actually open the door to destruction in our lives. Fear, ungratefulness, and discontent are related to each other. Now, let me just give you some definitions of ungratefulness and discontent. I mean, we all know what it means to be ungrateful. We all know what it means to be discontented. Basically, it's what you do. You know, when I look like I'm discontented or ungrateful, I've got a good reason for it. But when you do it, it's ungratefulness and discontent, and you need to deal with it. No, I'm kidding. Okay. Let me just start out by giving some definitions. I just got the dictionary out and looked them up. These are words we all sort of know what they mean, but thought it would be a good way to start. To be ungrateful means to be unappreciative. You don't appreciate whatever. It means you don't display gratitude. You know what gratitude is? Thankfulness, and appreciation. It means not giving the due return or acknowledgement. To be ungrateful means to be unappreciative, not displaying gratitude, not giving the due return or acknowledgement. To be discontented means to be dissatisfied. Dissatisfaction is a state of mind or an attitude of not being satisfied. You want more. You need more. You're not happy with where you're at. You're dissatisfied. It has the idea of discontent and displeasure in it. Now, both discontent and ungratefulness are directly related to complaining. In the dictionary, both of them relate it to complaining. I mean, it's obvious, but I thought that was kind of interesting. They're related to complaining. Ungratefulness expresses itself through complaining. To complain means to express dissatisfaction, resentment, pain, grief, so on and so forth, or to find fault. When you're not content, or when you're dissatisfied, when you're not content with what you have, when you're not satisfied, when you're dissatisfied, you're not thankful for what you have. That's how they work together. I mean, this is obvious, but work with me here. I got a point here. If you're not happy with what you have, if you're dissatisfied, you're not going to be grateful for it, because I don't like it. Not happy with it. So I'm not going to be grateful. So discontentedness and ungratefulness go together. It's not enough. It's not what I want. So why would I be thankful for it? You are ungrateful, and you live with an attitude of ungratefulness. Here's an example. You got $5, but instead of being grateful for $5, you want $10. I just picked money because we can all relate to that, okay? I got $5. I do have $5, but I want $10. Now, when you throw fear into the mix, it makes you even more unappreciative. Not only do you not have enough, what if you don't get what you want? What if you don't get enough? What if you don't get what you need? What if $5 is not enough? How do I get more? How do I get $10? So you're discontented because you don't have enough. You're dissatisfied. You're not grateful for it. And then you throw fear into it. This is not enough. What am I going to do? What if I don't get enough? And it all feeds, all three feed on each other. Fear that it is not enough can make you ungrateful for what you have. I got $5, but it's not enough, so who cares? Well, give it to me. I'll take it. So I want to talk tonight about how to deal with ungratefulness and discontent in connection with the difficult times in which we are living. And my hope is that all of us, me included, because, you know, I tell you this, I'm very aware that when I stand up here and teach this stuff, I'm aware of two things. Number one, I'm not perfect in any of it yet. We've said this before. If we had to wait till somebody walked free from sin to preach sin is wrong, we'd never have any preaching on it. So we all got to preach out beyond where we are, okay? So I'm aware of that. And I also know I'd be a hypocrite if I held these mirrors, this scripture up to you and said, find yourself in here, kids, and didn't do the same for me. I have ungratefulness and discontentedness in me, too, in my flesh. And my goal from this, for you and for me, is to expose it so I can get it dealt with. And so you can get it dealt with. Now, discontent and ungodliness come naturally to us. Our flesh, or that part of us that was not directly affected by the new birth, tends toward discontent and ungratefulness. And we actually have to work to overcome it. Look at Proverbs 27. This comes naturally to all of us. That's why it seems okay. Everybody does it. It's natural to be unhappy with what you have. In our fallen flesh, I mean. It's natural. There are a number of verses like this, but I'm just going to read you one of them. Proverbs 20. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter. It's 27:20. It says, hell and destruction are never full, are not full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Have you read verses like that before in the Bible? There's a number of them. I just put this one. The eyes of man are never satisfied. Our flesh is naturally drawn toward ungratefulness, unthankfulness, and discontent. Our whole culture feeds on and is driven by ungratefulness, dissatisfaction, and discontent. We don't realize how much we're affected by the times that we live in, but the culture is driven by unthankfulness, ungratefulness, and discontent. Think about it for a minute. The media, every form of the media tells us we have to have newer, bigger, better. I gotta be newer, bigger, better. You know, I mean, we got to have certain clothes. We got to be a certain weight. We got to have a certain look. When you get to a certain age, you got to get rid of the, you know, you got to get rid of this or get rid of that. Why? Because you're not happy with what you got. Our whole culture, that's what advertising is. The purpose of advertising is to tell you you're not happy, but we can sell you what will make you happy. Until we come out with the new model, the new and improved model. And we don't realize how much that has infused us. That, and see, our flesh goes, yeah, that's right, that's right, that's right. I didn't get what I should have got. That ain't fair. Our little flesh is right there. And we also have an entitlement mentality. Now, what I mean by that is, as a result of growing up in the culture we've grown up in, it's in us that we got the right to certain things from life. I got a right to that. There's no gratefulness in that. Now, I'm not saying we don't have rights as Americans and as members of the human community. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the attitude that says, I got a right to that, that makes me ungrateful when I get it because I deserved it and you should have given it to me. And if I didn't get it, something is wrong and you better make it right. See, we don't realize how much that, I mean, I could do a historical lesson to show you how people's attitudes have developed through the centuries. You know, if you brought somebody back from 100 years ago, they'd never stand up and say, I got a right to that, and you better give it to me or I'll sue. People didn't even think like that 100 years ago, 50 years ago. I mean, it's a relatively new development. If we don't get it, we feel cheated. Well, if you feel cheated about something, you're not feeling grateful. Is that right? Now, I'm not saying you don't get cheated. All of us get cheated. What I'm talking about tonight is how to deal with discontent and ungratefulness, because you're going to find out they're not good characteristics. They can bring destruction in your life. In the midst of plenty, in the midst of the most prosperous nation on the face of the earth, people talk about what's wrong, what we don't have, what isn't right, what's wrong with everybody. Isn't that what TV is all about? What's wrong with everybody, everything, what we don't have? And see, we've picked that up. Our little unrenewed minds are right there with it, and we don't even realize it. Your first thought, you know, somebody gives you a present, and you open it, and you go, this is it? Okay. Now, maybe you don't say that to them, but that's what you're thinking. I wanted the red one. You got me the blue one. It's just in us to in our flesh, not in our born-again spirit. Our born-again spirit is perfectly content and fully grateful, but it's in our flesh. Now, look at Romans chapter 1. Let me just show you some verses about the seriousness of ungratefulness and discontented. When you're discontent, you're not grateful. If you're not grateful, you won't be content. And then, like I say, you throw fear in there, and you really got trouble. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read verse 21, but before I read it, let me set it up for you, because this is actually in the middle of a long thought. Unthankfulness or ungratefulness to God is listed here as part of a downward spiral of sin that ends with men doing foul, gross deeds. Let me start in verse 24. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanliness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Now I'm going to stop right there. The passage goes all the way to the end of the chapter, but there is a progression here where people reject the knowledge of God, are not thankful to him or grateful to him. They acknowledge other things as God, idols literally, and God lets them do it, and it's a downward spiral where they begin to dishonor their own bodies. What is that? It ends up in homosexuality. Now, I'm not here to talk about homosexuality tonight, but I am here to say unthankfulness to God is listed in a pretty nasty list of behaviors. You know, if I'm not grateful, that's not a big deal. Well, then how come it's listed in a pretty serious passage about a downward spiral? In other words, unthankfulness is not as lightweight an issue as we think it is, okay? Now, look at 2 Timothy for a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll read verse 1. We've quoted this earlier in this series. It says, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Dangerous, fierce times shall come. And then Paul goes on to list characteristics of people in the end times. Verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Now that's a pretty icky list, but notice what's right in the middle of that. Unthankfulness. One translation of that says no gratitude. Goodspeed says ungrateful. Basics translation says never give praise. Weymouth's translation says thankless. In other words, a characteristic of the end times amongst people is ungratefulness and unthankfulness. I could say amen to that, and I think you could too. We live in the rudest time we've probably ever lived in, when people have the least regard for each other. Now, that's a whole can of worms and a whole sermon for another night, but unthankfulness is listed here. It's a characteristic of the end times. Let's see. Oh, okay, I put the Amplified translation of this. Let me read it. For people will be lovers of self and utterly self-centered. Utterly self-centered. Isn't that a major problem today? It is. I mean, we're all self-centered by nature in our fallen flesh, but it's in the culture. Like I say, if you were born 100 years ago, People thought in terms of duty to country, duty to mother and father, duty to family, duty to your community. You sacrifice for the good of all. But now the message given to us by the culture is, it's all about you, baby. You know, it's dog eat dog. If you got to step on somebody to get to the top, to get your way, you do. And see, we've picked that up in our flesh. We've picked that up in our flesh. For people are lovers of themselves, or self-centered, lovers of money, and aroused by an inordinate, greedy desire for wealth, proud and arrogant and contemptuous boasters. They will be abusive, blasphemous scoffers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, and profane. Now, I'm not trying to make everybody feel bad right here. I'm just trying to get to stimulate your thinking that ungratefulness and discontent need to be dealt with for the glory of God and for your good. When Jesus comes back to earth, he's going to deal with those. Now, this is when he finally comes all the way to earth. We talked about how he'll come and take us out, but then he'll come and all the way to earth. One of the things he's going to do is deal with those who resist his leadership and will not submit to his reign on this earth. He's coming to establish a literal kingdom. And look at Matthew chapter 13 for just a minute. We'll give more details about all of that at some point in another lesson. Matthew 13, we've looked at this passage before, but I want to reread it for just a moment. Then Jesus said, I'm starting in verse 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. Jesus has just told that parable about a guy had a field, and he planted good seed, and somebody came in the night and planted tares or weeds, and they both grew up side by side. Declare unto us this parable. He answered and said, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. That's literally in the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, depending on your religious background, you could potentially hear that and go, I know I'm a tare. I'm sure I'm a tear. I'm one of the ones going into the fiery furnace. No, you got to stop thinking like that. Don't use the Bible to beat yourself up. Don't do the devil's work for him, okay? If Jesus is your Lord and Savior tonight, that's not you. And the second coming of Jesus, part of the purpose of it is to remove everything from his creation that has made it the mess that it is. And that's a good thing. Okay, I say that because a lot of times verses like this, people go, he. No, actually, that's a good thing. Let me read verse 41 out of the Amplified. They will gather out of his kingdom all causes of offense, persons by whom others are drawn into sin, and all who do iniquity and act wickedly. Now, this is not talking about Joe Christian who says a cuss word. This is not talking about Joe Christian who kicks the dog or fails in marriage or can't stop smoking. These are people who not only refuse to submit to the lordship of Jesus, they actually oppose his return to this earth. The book of Revelation is an eyewitness account of the events immediately preceding the return of Jesus to this earth, literally the last few years before he comes back to earth. And if you remember, it is a guidebook that's going to help believers navigate through those difficult days. Now, I think we'll end up doing a lesson on this at some point, but for right now, let me just say this. In those last few years before Jesus comes back, there are going to be some tremendous displays of God's power. Really similar to what went on in Egypt when God delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt. God put on some mighty demonstrations of his power to let Egypt know, I'm the only God. Your gods are not gods. I'm the only God. And to let Israel know, I am on your side, I am for you, and I will fight for you. Well, there's going to be power demonstrations like that, similar to what happened in Egypt, and these power demonstrations, some of which are described in the book of Revelation, they will be designed to get people's attention and to draw them to God. They'll actually be demonstrations of God's grace and mercy, because time is so short, people got to make a decision for the Lord now. I mean, you know, if I live to be 85, let's say I live to be 85, I had 85 years to make a decision for Christ. But how many of you know if he's coming back next year, people got 1 year left? So a lot of what we read in the book of Revelation, we go, oh, that sounds horrible, that's terrible, how could a good God do that? It's a good God showing the whole world, I'm Almighty God, submit to my rulership. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay, now, in the face of that, there will be people who refuse him, who refuse him. Now go over to Revelation for just a minute. Now you think I forgot about unforgetfulness and discontent, don't you? No. I did. No. Turn over to Revelation. Let me just read you some verses here. Revelation chapter 6, let me start in verse 12. And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and the stars of the heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casting her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and the heaven departed as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island moved out of their places. Now, what does all this mean? Well, we'll see when it happens, okay? A lot of it is a guy describing something that he does not even have the words to describe. John is a first century man describing stuff that's going to happen in the 21st century. But that's a whole lesson for another night. Okay, so here's these huge power demonstrations. Verse 15, and the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? Instead of their response being, you're God, and falling on their face, their response is, rocks hide us, rocks protect us. Now, go to Revelation 13. These people will blaspheme God's people, believers in Jesus, and kill them. People who come to faith in Christ during those final years will face massive persecution in a way that we don't. Let's see, Revelation 13, let me read verses 6 and 7. And he there is the world ruler that's going to come to power. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He's going to blaspheme God and the people of God. Turn over to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the worship of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, are in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. People who refuse this world leader face being killed for their commitment to Christ. Now, turn back to chapter 17. Verse 14, a confederation will form. I'm skipping some verses here. Verse 13, they shall have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Beast is a reference to this world leader. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. There'll be people on the earth who under the leadership of this world ruler will attempt to make war with the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things. Number one, they'll kill his people. But look in chapter 19. chapter 19, let me start in verse 11. Now, this is a description of the actual physical, visible coming of Jesus Christ back to this earth. And John saw it, and I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Who is that? Jesus. This is Jesus. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That would be us. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings and the flesh of the captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, and small and great. Now listen to this. And I saw the beast, that's the Antichrist, and the kings of the earth, his confederation, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now, I don't have time to show you this out of Scripture because I want to get to other stuff, but if we went back to the Old Testament prophets, we would find out that just prior to the return of Jesus, numerous armies are going to descend on Israel. Numerous armies. Israel is going to be a cup of trembling. I mean, it already is. It already is. Israel is this close to nuclear weapons and various other issues. But armies are going to be drawn there, and they will be fighting. Well, they're fighting at what Revelation calls the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is actually a series of campaigns. It's not one battle. Their fighting will be interrupted by an invader from heaven, if I can say it that way. What we just read, they will see Jesus coming. They'll forget their fight with each other, band together, and try to fight him. We just read it. Now, why am I reading all that? I don't know, I forgot. No, I'm kidding. I'm reading that for sure. I got several reasons here. But one, that passage we just read in Matthew 13 about God sending his angels out to gather out of God's creation the things that do corrupt and offend. That is not talking about Joe Christian who fails. It's talking about these people. Now, that's a good thing that they're going to be removed. Does that make sense to everybody? The offer of repentance is open to everybody. 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 And I think I will do a whole lesson on that, showing you the grace of God in Revelation, his goodness in trying to draw people to him at the end there. But it seems clear from Scripture, there will be people who will not submit to his rulership, just like there are people who leave this earth without putting faith in Christ. Okay? Now, okay. Go to Jude, back up to Jude. And let me reread a verse we have read previously, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Now, we made reference to that when we said from the beginning, the second coming has been anticipated. The first coming and the second coming. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, is prophesying about the return of Jesus with 10,000 of his saints. Now let's keep reading. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. He's coming back to get these who refuse to submit to his rulership. Now listen to verse 16. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in advantage, or in admiration because of the advantage. Now, don't you think that's a pretty jarring list of the characteristics of these ungodly people who do ungodly things. I mean, the word ungodly is mentioned like four times there. Let me read that to you out of the Amplified. These are inveterate murderers or grumblers that complain of their lot in life, going after their own desires controlled by their passions. This is good speeds. These men are grumblers, dissatisfied with life. They go where their passions lead, their talk is arrogant, and they cultivate people in the hope of gain. Grumblers dissatisfied with life. Now, I am not telling you if you're a grumbler dissatisfied with life that Jesus is coming back to get you. If you're born again, if Jesus is your Lord and Savior, he's not coming back to get you. He's coming back to get you. But you are a carnal Christian because we're not supposed to be grumblers or complainers or discontented with life. And hopefully your passion is to grow up in him, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and to accurately reflect him as much as possible, which means we got to get rid of the ungodly traits. Does that make sense? Okay? Now, in connection with what we're talking about tonight, we're talking about dealing with the difficult times that we're living in and getting rid of some of the stuff that would block God's help in our time of need, like fear, like discontent, like unthankfulness. Now turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me read you one more like this. Can you stand one more like this? Okay. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in like the first 13 verses, we're only going to read a couple verses here. Paul talks about the generation of Israel that God delivered from bondage in Egypt. And he says the stuff that was written about them was specifically written for us so we wouldn't make the same mistakes they made. And then he lists four specific things they did which cost them the promised land, which cost them God's perfect will for their lives. Verse 10, I'm just going to read the one thing that they did. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now, murmur is just a fancy word for complaining. Now, back up to verse 6. Now, these things were our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, that we shouldn't do what they did. And then verse 10, neither murmur ye or complain, as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Basics translation says, and do not say evil things against the Lord. Williams translation says, you must stop grumbling. And Beck's translation says it straight out, you must not complain. Don't complain. But let me read, keep reading here. Okay, let me tell you this before I tell you that. I mean, you can see here, murmuring opened the door to destruction. It opened, that's a whole lesson for another day, but there it is. But listen to the very next verse. Verse 11, now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. It connects that stuff with the end of the age. In other words, it's instructions to people who see the end of the age, not to make the same mistakes these people did. Now, Paul, well, let me say this before I say that. The last days began when Jesus came to earth the first time. We've already discussed that. In Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and Peter got up to preach, he quoted from the prophet Joel and said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, that in the last days God would pour out of his spirit on all flesh. So the last days began when Jesus came the first time. They'll end when he comes again. Paul fully expected Jesus to come back in his lifetime. How do I know? Well, look at don't turn there, but you can look at 1 Corinthians 15:51, where he talked about the transformation that's going to take place in our physical bodies at the return of Jesus. He said, behold, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. He expected that to happen. He expected Jesus to come in his lifetime and to be changed. Philippians, the third chapter, you don't have to look there, but verses 20 and 21, that's where he says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from from whence also we look for the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it might be fashioned like unto his own body. He viewed himself as a citizen of heaven, and he was looking for Jesus to come to bring this transformation in his body. Now, Paul expected Jesus in his lifetime, but he did not know, nobody knew, that the last days would continue for at least 2,000 years, because here we are 2,000 years later and Jesus has not yet come back. But here's the point for our discussion tonight. This is more evidence that if we want to overcome in the days preceding the return of Jesus, and I do, we need to get rid of ungratefulness and discontent, which expresses itself through complaining. Ungratefulness, which comes from dissatisfaction, all of which feed fear, has serious consequences. Ungratefulness, which comes from dissatisfaction, all of which can feed fear, has serious consequences. Let me just list for you. Ungratefulness keeps you from seeing what you have with your natural eyes and with the eyes of faith. How many of you know you got two kinds of things? You got things you can see, and you got things you can't see. Lou made reference to angels here tonight. There are angels in this room. The scripture says so. We got something we can't see. We also got chairs. We can see them. So we got things we can see. We got things we can't see. But ungratefulness keeps you from seeing what you have with your natural eye, and it keeps you from seeing what you have with the eye of faith. Look at Luke 15 for just a minute. Luke chapter 15, this is where Jesus tells the parable of the prodigal son. Now, as you know, the prodigal had an older brother who was not happy that the younger brother had come home and that the father was celebrating and throwing a party for him. The elder brother, when he got home and heard the party going on and found out from a servant, your brother's back and your dad is thrilled, he's throwing a party, he was mad. Now, let me just read, Verse 28, let's start there. And he, that's the elder brother, was angry and would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. And he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this thy son was come home, which has devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. And he said unto him, Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. This is really a startling incident here. Here is the son of a wealthy man who's living in dad's house. If you back up to the beginning of the parable, when the father gave the prodigal son his inheritance, he gave it to the elder brother as well. He had a hunk of money. He's living in a rich man's house. He has access, according to the father, everything that I have is yours. What's to complain about? He can't see what he's got because he's ungrateful for what he's got. Does that make sense? See, ungratefulness keeps you from seeing what you have. And we're living in a time when you need to know what you have. You need to know what you have, not just in the natural, but in the invisible. Because that's where our provision and power and protection is. And you need to know you have it. And ungratefulness makes you so you can't see what you got. So you need to get rid of it, if for no other reason. See, when you're ungrateful and dissatisfied, you're not in faith. Praise and thanksgiving is the language of faith. And if you are ungrateful, you're not praising, you're not in faith. God has promised that he'll keep us by his power through faith. We've emphasized that. I'm not saying that to scare anybody. I'm a good news preacher. But I'm obligated to tell you what the Word of God says. There are things that bring destruction in our lives, even though God loves us, even though it's not his will. And one of them is ungratefulness. 1 Corinthians 10:10, we just read it. It says, Israel opened the door to destruction through their ungratefulness. And on top of that, ungratefulness and discontent and fear can actually motivate us to sin. It can drive you to greed. I gotta have, I gotta have, I gotta have. Covetousness. It can drive you to step out of love, which is our ultimate commandment, and do wrong to others, because I gotta have. I don't care if you, I mean, think of that lady we read about last week that, or I guess it was last week. She, Elijah the prophet, was sent to her house, and she just had one little bit of food left for her son and her, a little bit of cake or flour and a little bit of oil. And we made the point last week, she had to deal with fear there when Elijah said, cook that and let me have it. Fear would have said, I'm holding on to it. Ungratefulness and discontent and fear all work together. I'll hold on to my last, and you can just go die, because I'm taking care of me and my own. And that is the prevailing attitude in society. Now, I know your mind immediately goes, yeah, but if I don't look out for me, who will? The big man upstairs? Good answer. But I'm getting ahead of myself. Okay. If you don't know how to be content and grateful for what you have, you may reject God's very solution in your situation. Let me give you some examples. Consider that generation that God brought out of bondage in Egypt, the ones we're told not to copy. You remember? We're not going to look it up because I know you know this stuff. God fed them with manna and quail on the way to the promised land. Did you know they complained about that? They complained about it. They were not grateful. They were discontented. Now, we look at them and go, well, I'd never do that. Wow, if God was feeding me supernaturally, wow, angel food on my doorstep every day, I'd be so grateful. Well, if we're honest about it, though, we complain about the same issues they were complaining about. I'm not going to look it up in the interest of time, but we've got some verses here, and you can look them up. You'll find that they said, we're tired of the same old thing. How many of us say that about stuff? I'm not here to do anything but just tell you what's in the Bible. Because we're all guilty of this. Same old thing. I'm just tired of the same old thing. And see, that seems so natural because you're having the same thing over and over again. But it's also ungratefulness. What if you didn't have it? What if they didn't have the manna? They were tired of the same old thing. You remember, they were instructed by Moses. God told Moses to tell them this. Only gather as much as you need for the day. Remember, he told, don't get more. Just gather what you and your family need. And if they got more, it rotted. It went rotten. But if you read it, some of them did gather more. Well, A, that's disobedience, but why? That's greed motivated by fear. I'm going to get a bunch for me, so I got it in case it doesn't show up again tomorrow. You know, what if he doesn't bring us the food tomorrow? I'll have enough. They talked about how the old days in Egypt were so much better. We had the leeks and the cucumbers and the melon, and we got to eat from all the flesh pots, not this manna and quail. Ugh. But see, we do the same thing, but it seems natural and normal and right because it's the same thing over and over again, or I'm tired of this, or I don't like that. Do you know what I mean? And like I say, I'm trying to identify this stuff in me where I'm doing it, and I think it's the natural, normal response. But I don't realize how much I'm influenced by the culture, and I'm being moved by my flesh. I want this stuff out of me. I mean, think about it for a minute. Think about how God sustained Elijah during the famine before God took him to the widow's house. In 1 Kings, did I put the verse down there? Oh, I sure did not. It was 1 Kings 17. I see I left that off. We're on 2B. You don't have to write it in if you don't want. But it was 1 Kings chapter 17. God sent him to the brook Cherith to get water, and then he had birds bring in bread and meat. Now, I teach from that, and I've already taught it in this series. You know, I don't care what the economy does. God will bring ravens to bring me bread and flesh. We all go, yay, yay, yay. Let's think about that for a minute. Yeah. Let's think about that. You're drinking out of a brook where fish live, and where fish live, fish poop. You don't know who walked through the water, and then you're going to eat the same food day after day that was brought to you either in the feet of a bird are in the beak of a bird. It's not quite as glorious when you look at it like that, is it? I'm going to eat something that a bird had its mouth on, or a bird had its feet on after it walked through its nest. Have you ever seen a bird's nest? You clean out your little birdhouse after they move on, all the junk in there. One time, Mom had this little wren house, and little wrens would nest in there, and it had babies in it, and I put my head right up to it, and I'm looking in the little holes. Well, all the little mites that live on birds went right into my hair. I still remember that. But the point is, see, if you look one way, I mean, Elijah, to eat that, had to be grateful. He had to be contented. Would you agree with that? Otherwise, going, ew, ew. See, you could, I mean, here I am, I'm starving, and a bird drops a piece of rabbit that he caught. I could look at that and go, ew. And I'm reasoning away the very solution to my problem here. If you don't know how to be grateful and you don't know how to be content, you might have a real difficult time during an economic hardship. I don't know what's ahead. I'm the first to tell you, I don't want my standard of living to change at all. I freely admit that. Will it? I don't know. I don't know. But this I know, if I am ungrateful and discontented, I'm going to have a real hard time if things do change. I hope they don't, believe me. I'm not saying we're all going to be reduced to eating food flown in by some birds and drink from the River de Pear. We live right by the River de Pear. I don't know if that'll happen or not. What I do know is that we have to deal with the attitudes in us, fear, discontent, and unthankfulness, attitudes which are contrary to Scripture and which are listed as major characteristics of people in the end times, which can block God's power to help us. See, we don't realize how infused we get with what's going on around us. We have to become aware. Think about this. You don't have to turn there. Well, we're close in this one. Let's look at John 6. This is a beautiful passage here. In John 6, I'm only going to read one verse, verse 11, but let me set it up. This is one of these times when a crowd followed Jesus, and there was no food for them, and Jesus multiplied fish and loaves. We go, yeah, praise the Lord, praise God. And you know what happened? I mean, Jesus said to his disciples, where are we going to get food? You know, and Andrew says, well, we haven't got enough money. And Philip says, well, there's a little kid that's got his lunch, but what's that? You know, he's reasoning away the very solution to the problem. But Jesus takes the little kid's lunch, verse 11, and Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed it to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And you know what happened? Everybody was fed, and they gathered up a bunch of extra. But what I want you to notice is the first thing Jesus did was give thanks for lack. What is a few loaves of fishes and some bread when you're looking at 5,000 men plus women and children? That is lack. That is lack. He thanked God for the lack. He was grateful for the lack, not in and of itself, but for what lack can become in the hands of God. If he was a grumbler, if he was a discontented, dissatisfied, ungrateful person, he'd have said, are you kidding me? Two loaves and or five loaves and three fishes? What is that? Don't waste my time with this kind of stuff. Let's find a real solution. Isn't that how we talk? In other words, ungratefulness could cause you to reason away the very solution in the situation. Being thankful for what you have helps you deal with fear by feeding your confidence that you'll have more, that you'll have what you need when you need it. There are two ways to thank God and be satisfied, and both are needful. You can thank him by sight for what you see, and you can thank him by faith for what you do not yet see. And we need to learn to do that. You can be satisfied by sight with what you have, or you can be satisfied by faith with what you do not yet have. Ungratefulness and complaining keep you focused only on what you see. And as we come to the end of this age, we have got to learn to look past what we see to the invisible God. Now look at Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 5, Hebrews 13, 5. It says, let your conversation or your manner of living be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Paul here tells Christians not to be covetous and to be content with what we have. 20th century says, do not let your conduct be ruled by the love of money. Beck says, be satisfied with what you have. Now, people look at that religiously and they say, well, the Lord is telling us we shouldn't have any wants. He'll meet our needs, but not our wants. It has nothing to do with that. Nothing to do with that. This is a tremendously powerful verse here. He's telling us, he connects it, okay, let your conversation be without covetousness and be content with such things as you have, for he hath said. And then he quotes a passage from Deuteronomy. The rest of that is a quote from Deuteronomy. We're not going to turn back there, but in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 6 and 8, God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee to Israel. When they were at the edge of the promised land the second time, about to go in under the leadership of Joshua, they faced the walled cities, they faced the giants, they faced the warlike tribes, and God says to them, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I'll bring you in. If you read the whole passage, I'll bring you in. I'll settle you in the land. I'll fight for you. God tells Israel they don't have to fear because he was with them and he would not fail them or abandon them. He'd bring them into a land of full provision. Now, when Paul quotes this verse under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he adds great emphasis to what God said. The King James really doesn't give you that emphasis, so let me read it to you out of the Amplified. And be satisfied with your present circumstances and with what you have, for he, God himself, has said, I will not in any way fail you, nor give you up, nor leave you without support. I will not in any degree leave you helpless, nor forsake, nor let you down, relax my hold on you, assuredly not. As strongly as he can emphasize it, he says, God will not fail you. God will not forsake you. Now, if you read in Deuteronomy 31, we're not turning back there in the interest of time, Moses said, fear not, or be not afraid. Okay, in Deuteronomy, it specifically says, don't be afraid. Well, Paul here says, don't be discontented. He connects fear and discontent in this verse. Now, okay, in this verse, he connects fear and discontent. If you know what you have, and you are content with what you have, there's no reason to fear. Be content with what you have. You have no reason to fear. Now you might say, well, that's just the problem. I'm not satisfied because I don't have, and I am afraid. Well, maybe according to sight, you don't have enough. I won't argue with you there. But that's why you have to learn to see past what you see. He says here, be content with such things as you have. What do you have? Well, maybe according to sight, you have lack. But here's what you have. You got God. You got God. You got God. You got God. The great I am. Amen. Remember in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14? When God told Moses, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh to lead my people out of bondage, and Moses said, well, who do I say sent me? And God said, tell him that I am sent you. In the Hebrew, well, I am means the self-revealing one, the self-existent one who reveals himself. But in the Hebrew, it has the idea of a blank check. I am fill in the blank. I am, fill in the blank. That's the idea in the Hebrew there. I am all you need me to be when you need me to be it. That's the idea there. I am all that you need me to be when you need me to be it. Now, God, throughout the Old Testament, would fill in the blank from time to time. He would say, I am Jehovah Rapha. I'm the Lord your healer. I am Jehovah Nisi. I'm the Lord your victory. I am Jehovah Rea. I am the Lord your shepherd. I am Jehovah, I've forgotten which ones I've said now. I am Jehovah Jireh. I am the Lord your provider. He would fill in the blank. But the point is, be content with what you have. What do I have? I have God Almighty who has said he'll never leave me or forsake me. If I have God, I have all I need because he is all-sufficient power, all-sufficient love, all-sufficient peace, and he has fully provided for me through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We could do whole lessons on that. It's just you can't see it, but if you're ungrateful and discontented, you'll never get your eyes off what you see because all you're looking at is what you don't have and what isn't right and what's going wrong. You got to learn to be grateful and thankful for what you have because lack in the hands of Almighty God can become plenty, and you need to be thankful for what you have that you can't see, because that's faith, and it's through faith and patience that we inherit the promises of God. See, does that make sense? Now, look at Philippians 4 for just a minute. We'll be done here in just a few minutes. See, be content with such things as you have because you have God, and God has said, I'll never leave you or abandon you. So you can be content. You can be content by sight with what you see, but you can be content by faith with what you don't yet see. Amen. You can be thankful by sight for what you see, but you can be thankful by faith for what you don't yet see. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Now, Paul wrote this letter when he was in jail. And at the time he wrote it, he did not know if he would get out or not, if he would end up being martyred for his faith. Now, he did get out, but he didn't know it at that time. But in that context, he says, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Now, this is the same guy that we just read who wrote, be content with such things as you have, for he has said, he will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Now let me read you the 20th century translation of this verse. I love this translation. For I, however I am placed, have learned to be independent of circumstances. Isn't that good? In other words, if it's good circumstances or if it's bad circumstances, I've learned to be independent. I'm not up when it's good and down when it's bad. I'm steady on the rock of Christ. I've learned, if we read the whole passage, that's exactly what he says. I've learned how to be abased. I've learned how to abound. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's actually the context of that verse. Independence of circumstance. Why? Because he is my sufficiency. I am self-sufficient in Christ. I'm in union with I am. Paul was not moved by his circumstances. He was not moved by what he could see. He was only moved by the word of God, by the unseen realities of the kingdom to which he belonged. Paul was able to look past what he could see, look through what he could see, to God, loving and reigning, and he was able to look at what he could see in terms of what God said about it. Look at it as temporary and subject to change by the power of God. Look at it in terms of what it could become in the hands of God. Back up just a few verses here to verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Always means in good times and bad times. Throughout this epistle, I mean, this is sometimes called the epistle of joy because over and over, Paul in jail talks about being joyful. Well, where does joy come from? It comes from praising and thanking God in jail, out of jail, on top, on the bottom, in plenty, in lack. Rejoice always. Paul had sound reason to rejoice or to be joyful or to respond with praise. To rejoice means to respond with praise. He had sound reason to respond with praise and thanksgiving because he knew God's promise and he knew God's power. His joy, his contentment came not from his circumstances, but from the knowledge that he was in God. He's the one who wrote in Colossians 3:3, my life is hid with Christ in God. Be content with what do you have? What do you have? You have God. Paul knew what he had. He had God, and God is more than enough to get me through until he gets me out there, for I can be thankful and I can be grateful in everything for everything. You cannot pull this stuff out of a hat. This is where a lot of Christians are. When I'm in the crisis, then I'll pull it out of the hat. You can't pull it out of the hat. When you face your mountain, your giant, you have to already have a habit
of expressing thankfulness and gratefulness to God.
Jesus told us that as we see the birth pangs of the end of this age, we're not to be troubled. That means you have to make a choice to deal with your emotions. Look at Colossians chapter 3. Well, we'll read it off the outline. Just in the interest of time. We are instructed to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. This is Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace or soul harmony which comes from Christ rule or act as umpire continually in your hearts, deciding and settling with finality all questions that arise in your minds in that peaceful state to which members of Christ's one body you were called to live. Now, notice how this verse ends. And be thankful, appreciative, giving praise to God always. Do you want the peace of God to keep your heart and mind? I do. When I'm looking at turmoil, you know, when you turn on the TV and they say the economic crisis isn't getting any worse, it may be the worst we've seen since the Depression, I want peace. Well, how do I let the peace of God rule in my heart? How do I let the peace of God umpire in my heart? It says right here, be thankful, appreciative, giving praise to God. We belong to an unshakable kingdom, and we need to thank and praise God for it. Hebrews 12:28. I've put this in several outlines because I think it's such a great verse. Therefore, we who have been given a kingdom, an invisible kingdom that will become visible when Jesus comes back to earth. Therefore, we who have been given a kingdom of a full provision that cannot be shaken should be thankful. Amen. Thankful. And so offer acceptable worship to God with awe and reverence. We need to give continual thanks for the invisible, unshakable kingdom to which we belong. Thankful for its power, its provision, and its protection. Faith thanks God before it sees it, confident that it will see it because God is faithful. I encourage you, deal with ungratefulness, deal with discontent. You can deal with ungratefulness and discontent by thanking and praising God for what you can see and for what you cannot see. Be satisfied with, thank God for what you have. You have Him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Dear Father, we thank you for your word that shows us invisible realities so that we can put our faith and trust in things we cannot see with the expectancy that this unseen kingdom will sustain us. Father, I'm asking you to expose in me and in all of us every time we grumble, every time we express discontent. Father, I'm asking you to show me, arrest me, stop me. And I promise, Father, that I'll replace that with praise and thanksgiving to you, Lord. I thank you. I am content because I have all that I need. I have you. I have all that I want. I have you. Father, I thank you for that, and I praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Thank you. Praise the Lord.